let's go to 2 Peter and begin by reading a passage that sets the tone. We do have some territory to make up from the last week. We'll move rather quickly over some of that material. I want to allow time for questions this week, but I thought I would read the scripture that I think sort of sets the tone for this, for the third chapter, which will, or for the end of the third chapter, which we'll get into this morning. So 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of the water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So I would say that this passage and this biblical truth is something that should always overshadow our question about Christ and culture. It is what is next on the horizon of redemptive history. That's why we're in the last days. That is, we've been in them since Jesus rose and was ascended into heaven. And the next thing to happen is judgment. It ought to give us a perspective on what we do from day to day, our cultural tasks, which we surely have. And yet the great thing that Van Drunen has been constantly reiterating is that our cultural tasks presently are not meaningless. They are ways of serving the Lord, but they are temporary, whereas the spiritual relationship that we have with the Lord is what lasts into eternity. I just realized I don't have my whiteboard up here, but I probably can do without it this morning. And so we want to keep that in mind as a perspective then, that temporary is whatever we do here. And I know that back when I was at Covenant College and was learning a more neo-Kyperian way of thinking about Christ and culture, that is that we're here right now meant to claim every square inch of the created order for the Lord Jesus Christ. That meant redeeming all things. My discipline at the time was architecture, and we had to have to redeem all things and bring them under the lordship of Christ. There's a sense, of course, in which I believe the Bible does call us to do that in our lives. But as disciplines, architecture, English literature, civil engineering, whatever your housework, or building a house, or keeping a house, all of the things that we do are temporary. They are not being built in order to bring in the kingdom. They are not being done in order to complete the work that Adam failed to complete in the cultural mandate, and they are not meant to be that which is preparing for the new heavens and the new earth, which will be and completely destroyed. The old heavens and the old earth will be completely destroyed, according to what Peter very clearly says, just like the flood. We believe this is not a metaphor. It is actual history that took place. There is a world that once was before the flood that no longer is, and now that is a kind of paradigm for the history between the first Adam and the end of history when the second Adam returns. Is going to be the world that once was, but is no longer, because the new heavens and the new earth are going to take its place. So there are all kinds of questions that that raises, I realize. But what I want to do is briefly summarize now where we were last week, beginning chapter 3. And Van Drunen there is basically making this assertion that Jesus Christ, the last Adam, in both redemption and in consummation, has completed the work that the first Adam failed to do. And so he says that in the first section of chapter 3 on the bottom of page 51, Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, completing the work, or the first Adam's work, attaining the first Adam's destiny. So in other words, he made it into the heavenly glory, the Sabbath rest of the Father, which is the seventh day, which you remember back in Genesis has no end. Those that want to say that if you don't take the 6 days of creation literally, you undermine the doctrine of the Sabbath. That is literally in the sense that they have to be 24 hours. I think the length of the days is not really a concern of the text. That there were 6 periods of creation is absolutely certain. Out of nothing, by the word of God's power, and in the space of 6 days, all very good. But the seventh day, if you want to press the literalness of that text, we can never stop worshiping this week. We'll never go to work on Monday because there was no end of the seventh day. Now, did the actual 24-hour day that Adam existed in have an end? Absolutely, of course. And the pattern of worshiping the Lord every week, then in the seventh, now because of the resurrection on the first day, is absolutely set up by that pattern. But the seventh day has no end. Very important feature to remember about the account in Genesis. And it has no end because the Father entered into the Sabbath rest of glory and invites his children to join him. The first Adam failed, and therefore the way to the tree of life, which represents everlasting heavenly life, was barred. And so the angelic fiery wall, as it were, flaming swords, is there to prevent Adam from going in to the heavenly rest. And so he was doomed then to live under the shadow of death, under the curse and wrath of God. And there was a promise, remember, at the very beginning of Genesis 3:15, and that's called the first gospel. And that promise said, there will be another Adam who will come from the woman, the seed of the woman, and he will defeat the evil one. And that is precisely what the second Adam did. And he goes on then to prove this and he takes the 3 books and he uses this in each of his statements. He wants to talk about Christ accomplishing the work that the first Adam failed to accomplish, and then he wants to show how that relates to us, and that's where we ended last week, the benefits of Christ's work for his people sharing in the world to come. And so if you look at Romans, he goes, of course, to that most fundamental passage of the 2 Adams in the Bible, along with 1 Corinthians 15, which is what? 2 Adams. What's the most fundamental classical passage, what theologians call the locus classicus in the Bible for the 2 Adams? Romans 5, 12 through 21. And so that is what he looks at, and then he goes, of course, to 1 Corinthians 15 and proves that there is a completion of the work that the first Adam failed to complete. And notice this. When we speak, and I remember this always used to bother me, my friend Charlie Dennison, who understood this stuff decades before most of us did, and he really had a grasp on it, and he would say, no, the heavenly life, you're putting too much emphasis in trying to reclaim culture for Christ. You're emphasizing the earthly, the old order of the first Adam. And the earthly, do you believe in a bodily resurrection, Charlie? And he said, of course I do. Heavenly and earthly in 1 Corinthians 15 is not a contrast between invisible, spiritual, and physical. It's a contrast between 2 orders of existence. So that the earthly is the first order of existence in which Adam was created. Now it's a fallen order because of his sin. But the first Adam was meant to enter the second order of existence, which is the heavenly glory, physical and spiritual. First order of existence, earthly, physical and spiritual. That's the way we're created, in the image of God. Second order of existence, the heavenly, physical and spiritual. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. Thomas thrust his finger into his side. So physical and spiritual is not the contrast that Paul is setting up in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the contrast between the present earthly order and the future heavenly order, one that will be dominated by the presence of the Spirit of the risen Christ. And so what we, of course, everyone then always wants to know, well, how do our present cultural activities and interests, all of which are God-given, and they're a blessing and to be enjoyed temporarily, what do they have to do with the heavenly order that is coming? And my answer is, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell me so. It doesn't say exactly. But we do know that there is a huge difference. Christ, it took a while for everyone, because of course they expected he was in the grave, to recognize the glorified Jesus. When Lazarus was raised, he was raised in the old, back into the old order. He did us a favor by proving that Christ had the power to raise the dead, but he did not enter glory. He died twice. And so entering the old order by being raised is not the same as the resurrection of Jesus, which was raised into glory. And that's why, well, he looks different, but oh yes, that's, we remember him. This is our master. See, there's a difference, but there's a similarity. There's a continuity, but there's also a discontinuity. To explain that in terms of what we will do for eternity, the Bible really doesn't say. We can be sure of this. If we enjoy in a fallen, corrupt, and temporary order the things that God has gifted us with, we will not be unhappy in the heavenly realm. And in fact, we are not already unhappy in the heavenly realm, are we? Because we enjoy that on the Sabbath day. That's why Hebrews 4, when people say, well, the Sabbath, you know, that keeping a strict Sabbath, that's the Old Testament stuff. We're liberated, and the Lord's Day is not the same as the Old Testament Sabbath. Well, our confession calls it the New Testament Sabbath. It's the New Covenant Sabbath. It is the Lord's Day. But it's a taste of heaven that we still need in this fallen world, because the fallen world is there seeking, as it were, to engulf us with its mentality, whereas we are wanting to be transformed after the image of the Lord Jesus. And so the Sabbath, yes, there is a certain strictness is probably not the best word to use, but there's a difference between the Old Covenant Sabbath and the New Covenant Sabbath. No one should be executed for picking up sticks on Sunday. But there is a similarity in that it's meant to be a taste of heavenly glory. It's meant to be to bring us into communion with the one who has already invited us and won for us a place in heaven. And so what all of this, see, is brilliantly being laid out for us by Van Drunen to put a perspective on our present order and things that we are presently engaged in. And so, and well, you're reading the book, so I'm not going to go over every last detail, but simply to say that now the work is finished and Jesus reigns in the heavenly realm where the first Adam failed to go because he broke the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works by coming, perfectly obeying God throughout his life, passing the test of the temptation of the evil one, of the serpent, in the wilderness, and going on to die in the place of sinners to win, to pay for our inheritance, to redeem us, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might be acceptable in the second Adam, We are condemned in the first Adam. Now we are acceptable in the second because he has accomplished what the first Adam failed to do. Another way of saying that is his cultural task, his task of obedience, was not going to go on forever. There would have been a time when he passed the test. And had he said to the serpent, "Go, we will not hear of your making the word of God suspect. We believe him when he says that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surely you will die. We believe that. We're not going to listen to you. We have his word, and we trust his word for our future. We don't believe that he's keeping something good from us. We believe he's already given us what is good and will give us something more wonderful yet." If he'd said that, there would have been no fall. Now, we know that all was in God's amazing plan because the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the earth. But the fact is that that sets up the pattern of obedience. It was not an unending mandate. He would have been sealed in righteousness at the point when he kept the guarding of the Garden of Eden faithfully. But he wasn't. Now, Jesus has sealed us with his own perfect obedience. He fulfilled the covenant of works. And you can see how this is so important to set that paradigm of those two basic covenants up, where you have the covenant of works in the Bible. You've got it there in Eden. You've got it there in the Lord Jesus' ministry, fulfilling the covenant of works that Adam failed to fulfill. And then you have the covenant of grace, which is that by which God gives us what Jesus accomplished freely, knowing that we could not fulfill the covenant of works. Born dead in sin. Impossible. And so Jesus has done for us what the first Adam and we could not and cannot do. So the work is finished. And there's no more fulfilling the cultural mandate in that sense. Now, in another sense, the whole world, because we're made in God's image to work and to live and to fulfill all the various activities of life, that means that the fallen order continues on in the common kingdom. Remember, he's calling this the common kingdom, where we have civil law, we have all the institutions of our culture, we have art museums, we have water purifying systems, we have all the things that go into making up our lives. We go to the country fairs in the fall, and we do all the things that we do. History continues by God's common goodness or grace to us. But that's not to be confused with the mandate that was given to the first Adam. Now, he then goes on to say that the benefits of Christ's work for his people, sharing in the world to come, and he goes on to show that we share in this world to come by being justified. And this is where covenant of works, covenant of grace is so important to distinguish, because and he goes on and makes this really rather startling statement on page 58, right at the very top of 58. The Protestant doctrine of justification, he said, let me read the whole paragraph. It actually begins at the bottom of 57. God, therefore, does not call us back to complete the task of the first Adam fumbled. This is a key reason why I stated above that a Protestant doctrine of justification is ultimately incompatible with a redemptive transformationist view of culture along the lines of the neo-Calvinist, the new perspective on Paul, or the emergent church. Our cultural task as already justified Christians is fundamentally different from that of the first Adam. So notice that he is saying that the Protestant doctrine of justification is absolutely rooted in the idea that Christ has accomplished the work. In other words, we're not finishing Christ's work, or we're not finishing Adam, the first Adam's work. And I remember hearing this, that we're redeemed in order to call back, or to get back to work on the project of the cultural mandate. That's what I was taught when I was in various courses at Covenant College. By the way, I know we have a visitor. I love Covenant College. It's a wonderful place to get an undergraduate degree. And those 2 years that I was there to complete my work were of tremendous benefit, introducing me to the whole range of Reformed thought. But in this area, I think there was some misunderstanding, and I wish that I'd been taught to go back to earlier writers prior to the 19th century and learn what Calvin and his theological followers believed about culture and Christ. And it was quite different than what I had been taught. And so this is not to say that those who believe in cultural redemption don't believe the doctrine of justification. So I always believed in the doctrine of justification, just as the Catechism states it. What I didn't see is the connection between my completing something that, or trying to complete something, or thinking that I should complete something that's already been completed, and the doctrine of justification. In other words, my view of culture was incompatible with my view of justification. Now, that's not an easy thing to grasp right off the top of your head, so that's something that you have to keep chewing on that one. Jen?
Yeah.
Oh, exactly. That's a nice way of stating it. It's the doctrine of pilgrimage. We're pilgrims. We're not here permanently. And the whole New Testament, the testimony to that, of course, is just pervasive in the New Testament. And, of course, we see in, for example, Hebrews 2:8, I think he mentions this here under Hebrews a few pages beyond, but we don't yet see all things brought under his feet. Whose feet? The mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't yet see that. Now, it's interesting. I was recently at an installation of another church. It was in the Covenanter Church. This is a sister church, wonderful Reformed friends. And yet, they have this Christ and Covenant doctrine that comes from Old Scotland. And what's interesting is that in the statement of there wasn't ordination, it was an installation, had this, I wish I could remember the exact quote, but it basically, you had to affirm certain things. There was a fairly long list of them, of affirmations. And one of them was, of course, that Jesus is the mediatorial head of the church. Absolutely. The whole book of Hebrews says that in many different ways. But the other was that he is the mediatorial head of culture, of all the world. And I went, oh, that was like, that just, you know, I know better now, I believe, because what we want to say is that he's not the head of something, he's not in control, he's not the Lord, but he's the Lord by virtue of being God. That is to say, he is the providential head, if you want to put it that way, of the whole of the created order. So remember, we had the little chart here that showed God. He rules in the common kingdom, and he rules in the mediatorial redemptive kingdom. But we don't want to confuse the two. And there is actually a movement within the Covenanters, and I think the folks that I know well in the Covenanters do not buy into this. So this is not, it's not pervasive, but in a sense it's one way of applying Christ's mediatorial headship over the culture that's petitioning since the Constitution was finally put in place. So you're going back to the 18th century. This group has been around. Not the original same people, of course. But the idea to bring the headship of Christ into the Constitution, that should be in our Constitution, that he is the head of the nation, America. And, of course, there's all kinds of history there, the National Covenant that was related to the Westminster Confession and all of that in British, Scottish and English history. But I would say that's where we part company when we think about common culture. It is not under the mediatorial headship of Christ. One day, all of culture will be, because there will be a day of judgment and the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. And so, pilgrims, back to Jen's statement that we are pilgrims We are witnesses, and we are, our mandate is the Great Commission. That's our mandate. It's interesting that the cultural mandate is never restated in the New Testament. It's restated in Genesis 9 that there will be a continuation, that is, of history, but it's not a redemptive mandate, and it's not what the New Testament doesn't give us a cultural mandate. What it does do is it positions us in culture so that, for example, and it tells us that we are to engage in culture. Notice that in this, he says our cultural task as already justified Christians is fundamentally different. He doesn't say that we don't have a task. That's very important. But he's saying that it's fundamentally different given the perspective that we're already justified. The first Adam's failure has been made up for in a complete, finished way in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we go to the Great Commission. We say that's the mandate, to go and disciple the nations in Christ. That's the church's mandate, to build the kingdom. And remember, we pointed out that the Puritans, writing the Westminster Confession, were very clear in chapter 25 to say that the church is the kingdom of God. And that's, again, a place where there would be this huge difference, that the church and the kingdom are distinguished in the neo-Calvinist view. The kingdom is larger than the church. And we want to say, no, the kingdom is not larger than the church. The church and the kingdom are synonymous. The church is the kingdom in this world. And whatever we do in this world as believers is meant to be a witness as pilgrims to the glory of the gospel and to call citizens in to join us in inheriting the yet-to-come world, the world to come, which Van Drunen refers to throughout these sections. So another way of looking at this, now I'm just giving you perspectives instead of going through the book word for word here, which I don't think would be that profitable just because you're reading it, right? Every Saturday evening, you're reading it, and you're coming right up to the point of the lesson each week. I know you're doing that faithfully. But don't fail to read the whole book, because it's challenging, but it will really help to put all this together for you. But another way of looking at this, then, is that I remember, if you look at it this way, that we are now redeemed in order to pick up the cultural task of creation, of the created order that Adam failed in. He dropped the ball, we pick it up, and we're heading into the end zone. And that really makes redemption serves creation. This is where I need my whiteboard. But redemption serves creation, okay? And what we want to do is we want to flip that and say, no, creation serves redemption. And all of our activities in the creation, all that we do is meant to be part of our relationship to the Lord and our living before Him for His glory and building His kingdom. And so He is the pioneer. He has gone before us, and we are now preparing to be with Him as citizens of heaven. Now notice what He does here is He talks about the last section from, this is from last week that we didn't get to, is citizens of heaven. This is our true identity. And one of the great places, of course, in the New Testament that talks about this is in Philippians. And in Philippians, we are called citizens of heaven. Why does Paul mention this so strongly in Philippians? Because the Philippians were a Roman, and I want to say it's a Roman province. They were in a position, maybe, I don't know, like Washington, D.C. They were different. They were the highest form of citizenship within the Roman Empire. And so maybe it's more like being American citizens anywhere in the world, we always feel that we have something, we really have something superior. And in some parts of the world that I've been in, I am convinced of that fact. But of course, there's also the ugly American, and we don't want to promote that idea. But just as an analogy, it's a citizenship that does, you do have, we have a freedom and a prosperity that is the envy of most of the world, even in our recession. And so that's how the Philippians were. They had a citizenship which was the envy of all the Roman Empire. And so for Paul to say that you're, remember, you're now citizens, you have a much, much more important citizenship. It's in heaven. Your citizenship here on earth is temporary. As glorious as it is, as many privileges as you have. So you see, he's not saying, don't enjoy those privileges. You should be feel bad about being a Philippian. He's not saying that. But he's saying, put it in perspective. And that's what this whole two-kingdom view does. It puts this life, the task of the Christian, in the perspective of eternity, in the perspective of the coming judgment, in the perspective that this is a fallen and temporary order. It was even temporary when it wasn't fallen. Remember that. The earthly realm was that from which Adam was to move to the heavenly realm. Again, not from physical to spiritual, but from earthly to heavenly. That is, to the glorious state of the sabbatical rest of Almighty God at the end of his creation activity. Now remember, another pattern that I want to keep bringing to our thinking, and again, I mean, I had this on the board, that you've got creation, fall, and redemption. And you hear this, I see this a lot in Christian literature. And again, it's oftentimes just naively put out there, not thinking about the difference between that threefold state and the fourfold state. Thomas Boston, the fourfold state of man. By the way, his classic, The Fourfold State of Man, which I just wonder how many of these books are actually being read today with the sort of antsiness that we have via the electronic media. But The Fourfold State of Man is one of the great classics of post-Reformation theology. And it was in every farmer's house long before cable television distracted them. They were reading The Fourfold State of Man, their Bibles, and the Westminster Confession. These would have been the staples of Scottish people. And The Fourfold State of Man proves that, like Calvin, there was this understanding, there was this pattern that this world is temporary. Don't forget the fourth state. It's the consummation. Now, if you forget the fourth state, it's not to say that people who say creation, redemption, creation, fall, redemption, that's the pattern we're following in the Bible, that they don't believe in the second coming of Christ. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that they have what theologians call an over-realized eschatology. What does that little phrase mean? Well, eschatology is the doctrine of last things. It's the final glory that we're looking forward to, okay? And to say it's over-realized means that you're pouring too much of the perfection of the future into the present, expecting things. And we see this even in the Christian life. People go, oh, I'm in Christ, I'm raised from the dead spiritually, I'm a new creature, and I am therefore perfect. I've learned the secret from Watchman Nee or someone else, some other perfectionist mystic. See, and that's a personal over-realized eschatology. No, we are strugglers, fighting the good fight until the end of history, until we go to be with the Lord and the end of history. And we don't want to pour too much of the future glory into the present. Very important to keep that perspective of the fourfold state. Now, we're just starting where we should have started 35 minutes ago, but that's okay. Because you're reading the book, so you're going to be finishing after 14 weeks to the very end of Van Drunen's book. This is a little bit shorter section, and here he talks about the second coming of Christ, the end of this world, and the revelation of the world to come. And so here he's really focusing, and this is why we read 2 Peter chapter 3. He's really focusing on this fourth state, that's yet to happen, and we don't want to underestimate the importance of the Bible's teaching on this. He quotes something in the footnote here on page 64 that I want to read to you from Gerhardus Voss. Voss, by the way, not easy reading, but boy, is it worthwhile. And if you read his book, The Pauline Eschatology, he lays out all of these things about the two atoms, about the earthly and the heavenly realms, and he's really a remarkable theologian. But he says this: Paul looks upon the present Christian state as half eschatological. Another way of saying that would be what I often use the phrase, now and not yet. It's what is true of us now as Christians. We're already forgiven. Judgment day is over for us. All kinds of things can be said of us now. But there's a lot that can be said not yet. You know, when it hurts getting out of bed in the morning, you realize that there is a not yet. There's a glorified body which will not be mortal. And so he says this, a half-eschatological state, because it is a state in the Spirit, the enjoyment of the first fruits of the Spirit, the full possession of the Spirit, constituting the life of heaven. So we have the first fruits. Remember Ephesians 1, we are sealed with the Spirit. We have the first fruits, that is the beginning of the harvest. But that's just the beginning. We know we've tasted of the glory of heavenly life. And it's one of the reasons why the Sabbath is so important, keeping the Lord's Day, because we need to keep nourishing ourselves on that glory. Otherwise, the world convinces us of its project, and it is truly, it doesn't believe in creation, the fall. All it believes in is, and not redemption, is the present life. It's got the one-fold state of man. That's what the fallen world is. That's what we believe as unbelievers. And we will be inundated by that. We will live as if this is all there is, and it's the only thing that's important, if we're not Sabbath keepers, if we don't nurture ourselves on heavenly life. And that's what the Sabbath, according to Hebrews 4, is all about. And so he then goes on to talk about the importance, the centrality of the day of the Lord. Read the prophets. You read the major and the minor prophets. Major and minor is only distinguished by their length, not their importance. But read through them all in one sitting or six sittings or whatever. You will see this phrase over and over and over again. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which, as looking at it from the Old Testament perspective, that some of the passages there in the prophets are seeing both the coming of Christ the first time and the second time, but it's all wrapped into one. And as I've often used the analogy, when you're coming into one of the great notches here in New Hampshire, Franconia is the one we most often drive through, and you come up on it and you see the mountains, and it looks like, whoop, just big mountain in front of you, it's Lincoln. And then you drive through the notch and you go, oh, there's boom, 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 boom to Lafayette. There are all these mountains in a row. There's a lot happening behind what looked from the southern perspective like just one big mountain. And so the same is true of redemptive history. The first coming of Christ was not always distinguished by the prophets. So it was the day of the Lord. And for us, you see, the day of the Lord, that is final judgment, has already taken place in Christ. It's over. It is finished. And Paul and the other writers of the New Testament are constantly reiterating this. But it's not over, in that he is going to come for glory for the church, to call us into the glorious Sabbath state permanently, and for the judgment of all who are outside of Christ. And that's the perspective that we're to bring to all of our cultural activities. It is not another thing that we see. And here, I remember when I first became a Christian and started to think about eschatology, I fairly quickly put away premillennialism, and especially that version of it that's pretty much dominated American evangelicalism, known as dispensationalism. I went and looked at my Bible, and it just didn't square with what I was seeing, and then began to read some good Reformed writers. But within the Reformation tradition, there is also especially, now there's the classic premillennialist too, and we won't talk about that, and there maybe are a few of those around that certainly have always been able to subscribe to the Westminster Confession and have been in Reformed circles. But basically, it's been, in my experience, amillennialism and postmillennialism. And what's the difference? Well, both agree that what John is saying, and it's only in one portion of the Bible, by the way, there at the end of Revelation, but where the millennium there is a symbolic 1,000 years, a perfect period of history, and the amillennialists, of which I am staunchly one and have become more staunch the older I've gotten, the more I've read my Bible, is the millennium is the period from the first to the second coming of Christ. That's the period. And if you go back and read Revelation 21 through 6, you'll see there it's very clear what's happening if you go back from that perspective. It's the whole period. Now, postmillennialists and many of the Puritans were postmillennialists, believed that there would be a golden age that would be ushered in. Here we would agree with preaching the gospel. So it was a church-centered idea and a biblical idea that we preach the gospel, we call people into the kingdom. But I think the mistake is by believing that the millennium then is before the second coming of Christ. It's a kind of golden age in the world where all the nations are essentially, that's a tricky word, essentially Christian. Well, we've seen how that works with Constantine and ever since. And our forefathers had the brilliance in terms of political economy to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the civil government and the civil culture. Okay, that's a brilliant idea. I remember I used to be against the separation of church and state. No, it's a good idea, a very good idea. It supports a biblical view of the state in the New Testament era. And so, now I forgot where I was going with that. Anyway, I get excited about those ideas because it's so important to distinguish. Oh, and so the postmillennialist is going to bring, all the nations are going to come out as essentially believing, which also, by the way, means that if you have to be, in order to be accepted in different professions or in civil office, you have to make a Christian profession, which was true in old New England, and one way in which I disagree with my Puritan forebears, that you're going to be saying that. If I want to be a lawyer, oh, I got to say I'm a Christian. Yep, I'm going to go to church and be a faithful person there in an outward way, even though I really don't believe it. What that kind of establishment of religion does is it creates hypocrisy and it dulls the edge of the true gospel and the true church. Ron? That's right. It's so built into the Western tradition that it takes really standing back from that to understand, I think, a more New Testament, New Covenant position. You go back, even Augustine wrestled with this stuff because, you know, they had a Christian emperor, and then, of course, he experienced the collapse of the Roman Empire as the barbarians came in and the sack of Rome in 410, and he died, I think, in 430. And so he wrestled with this stuff and came to a more, it was not a perfect position, but he came to realize that a so-called Christian state was something that really undermined the purity and integrity of the church. So, in any case, the end of the natural order then is what Ben Drunen is focusing on at this point in the chapter, and he's saying there's not anything gradual about the New Testament depiction of the end. We're not working towards everyone's being Christianized and then Jesus comes. No, in fact, there's going to be a radical end to all cultural activities and products. It will all come to a screeching halt at the end of history. Heavenly bodies burned and dissolved. The earth as it is will no longer be. And so this is, I believe, a major component in the theology of Van Drunen that is pushing us now to think differently about our cultural task. Now, he does say, notice in the top of page 66, When reading Romans 8, 18 to 23, he says that there is some continuity between the world and the this world and the world to come. Now, I've just said that a few minutes ago, but I want you to notice that that's something that he says. It doesn't teach the annihilation of everything. So there will be, but a new order will replace the old. And what he focuses on is the fact that our bodies, when we in heaven, we're going to recognize one another in this heavenly glory, in the resurrection. We're going to recognize one another. When we lose loved ones who are believers, we're going to recognize that loved one. They're going to recognize us in the new order. And so this can be proven from Scripture because we see it in the resurrection of Christ. And so he wants to accent the fact that especially the continuity of the believer is there. How our cultural activities might possibly fit into that, we cannot say. What we do know is that there is an end of present culture, a complete end. He's saying these things, page 68, marriage, commerce, the producing products of culture can be very good things, but they're temporary. They're temporary. And that he would maintain that 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul talks about our labors in the Lord not being in vain, he's specifically talking there about our redemptive labors. In other words, all of our work in the building of the church, in the spreading of the gospel, in the worship of the Lord, none of that will be in vain. That's what we will carry into the eternal Sabbath rest. And so he goes on and he quotes from Revelation 18, which we get to actually in a couple of months in our evening worship. But he says this is what's going to be destroyed. The place in Babylon of kings and merchants. It is the marketplace for cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, and he goes on. Purveyors of the arts. Oh, there has to be poetry in heaven and good architecture. That's what we think. And we just don't know. What we do see is that all of that is going to be destroyed in the second coming. And so, again, meant to put perspective on those things that we truly enjoy and we have in common. By the way, this will become more pronounced in the future chapters with unbelievers. We enter into, I write poetry and I'm communicating with other poets, reading other poets, doing things with other poets who are not believers, some of them rather staunchly not believers, the same with other areas of life. Those are good things. It's okay, but we're witnesses in the midst of it in Jeremiah 29 fashion, where when Israel was in exile, they were commanded by the prophet, by the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, to continue their cultural activities, normal cultural activities, engage in them as witnesses of the God of Israel. And that nicely brings us to the end of chapter 3. So, for next week, read chapter 4. Jim. Yeah, absolutely. This will become much more prominent now in the application of this, Jim, but that's an excellent point. And see, what happens is, in some circles of this transformationist agenda, it's a closed circle. We're really building our own little Christian culture, and we never have or want to have contact with the unbelieving world outside of us. I think that's precisely not what the New Testament shows. It's that we're living within the common culture. We're to be witnesses. How can we be witnesses if we never have contact with or engage seriously with our unbelieving neighbors in neighborhood activities, various vocations, architecture, education, whatever? And mothers and fathers, right, exactly. In the whole of life, we're to be pilgrim witnesses of the glory of the gospel.